be seated. And as you take your seat, please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. That's page 826 of the Black Pew Bible in front of you. As I have opportunities to preach like this, I'm seeking to work my way through the parables of Jesus. And we come to this parable of the two sons. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. This is Jesus speaking. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Now, of course, none of Jesus' parables take place in a vacuum. I thought that as I had opportunities to preach one-off sermons like this one, filling in for Terry, that parables would be a great way to have a single pericope or part of the text that I could work through. And yet, as I've come to each parable, I've been wishing that I've been working through the book systematically as we normally do, because each parable happens in conversation with Jesus. He's answering questions. He's returning what's being said to him, and that's especially true of this parable. This parable for this morning appears in the midst of the climactic showdown between the temple establishment, that is the Pharisees, Sadducees, the elders, and the high priests mentioned here, and Jesus. It's a showdown that's been brewing throughout the whole of Jesus' ministry, even before his ministry, back in Matthew chapter 3, before Jesus' ministry had even begun. John the Baptist, we might say, it fired the first shots, Matthew 3:7, when they come to his baptism. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Not exactly seeker-sensitive preaching by John the Baptist. And in many ways, Jesus picks up right where John left off. As we studied the Sermon on the Mount together over the last year or so, of course, much of the sermon, the famous Sermon on the Mount, is directly at the temple establishment. Jesus famously says, Matthew 5:21, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So that this conflict, you know, is tracing through the whole of Jesus' ministry and really hits the high point just after our passage. Chapter 23, Jesus gives his seven woes to the Pharisees, his full denouncement of the temple establishment, which of course leads to their great conspiracy and to Jesus on the cross. And here in 21 is just before that. The conflict's heating a fever pitch. Jesus has just ridden into Jerusalem on the high holy days of Passover on the donkey. The people have celebrated. He shows up and he clears the temple with a whip. He throws out the money changers and he brings in the blind and the lame to heal them. Verse 15, when the chief priests saw the wonderful things that he did, that is the healing of the lame and the blind, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna, son of David," it says, they were indignant. And just before our parable, there's this great attack brought by the Pharisees. But in their attack, they remind me of Perhaps you watched the Disney show Zorro, the old black and white version. You know, Zorro is the master swordsman, and everyone he fights with a sword comes after him, and they stab him, and of course they miss, and you know, Zorro smacks him on the behind with the rapier, and or they miss and they get their sword stuck in the barrel and they're stuck, or they trip over the table. That's something of what the Pharisees' attacks look like against Jesus. They come after him, they lunge and they miss. And in our parable, just as Zorro would expose his enemies, Jesus exposes the temple establishment, the chief priests and the elders, for the frauds they are. And in exposing them, he exposes us as well, though. We should never miss. This will be our outline this morning. Jesus exposes, number one, their lip service. He exposes their lip service in verse 28 through 31a. Jesus exposes their self-righteousness in 31b to 32a. And finally, Jesus exposes their lust for power. Their lust for power at the end of 32. And just as they are exposed, we are exposed as we engage with Jesus. Our unbelief is exposed for what it is, and we too are called to repent and believe. So let's start with that first point, Jesus exposing their lip service in verses 28 through 31. As we come to verse 28, we need to remember that our parable takes place not so much in our age when manners and deference and respect for parents is, I would say, largely seen as perhaps trivial, passé, or in some places, patriarchal, perhaps. Every time I travel north to visit my family and I, you know, try to say my yes ma'ams and yes sirs and my children do likewise, we are always corrected. But in the ancient Middle East, the scene set up in verses 28 and 29, while sounding perhaps tame to us, sounds scandalous and alarming that a son would speak to a father as such. Verse 28 sets up a very run-of-the-mill agrarian society scene. A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." Something that fathers would say to their sons most any day. But what comes in verse 29 is an unthinkable and horrifying response: "I will not. I will not." The original audience will be struck, of course, by a lack of deference and respect, but perhaps relieved in verse 29 that he afterward changed his mind and went. And verse 30 is presumably just as, perhaps even more offensive. He takes on the rightful show of deference in verse 30. He went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." So he's a good son, a good southern boy with good manners. But he did not go. In the end, he shows his total lack of substance. He not only has a fifth commandment, a dishonoring of his parents' violation, but a ninth commandment. He speaks untruthfully. The first son is at first, you know, deeply offensive, unwise, disrespectful, but seemingly in time, what's down deep in his heart is that he does respect and obey his father. In contrast to the second, who reveals the hideous lie of his lip service with his eventual disobedience. Not only disobeying his parents or dishonoring his parents, but lying about it. And we see the riddle Jesus sets up. Verse 28, "What do you think?" And in verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And we might imagine their reluctant response: "The first." Now, I imagine it's only the children of the 90s, perhaps, that ever watched the Three Ninjas movies. You know, the three kids who have a grandfather who's a karate teacher, and he teaches his grandsons how to be ninjas. Well, the grandfather in the training has a training dummy that when you hit him in the sensitive parts, the eyes light up on the training dummy. There's something of that here. Jesus hits them in sensitive places, places that I think, that in fact, that he himself has made especially sensitive. Perhaps remember when Rocky is fighting Creed in Rocky 1, he's going for the left rib. He's hitting him with the body shots. He's hitting him where it hurts, where he knows there's a weakness, and there's a weakness here that Jesus is going after. As he goes after their lip service, it's been a place he's been attacking for a long time. Matthew 15, a few chapters back, in verse 7, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that's exactly what I think Jesus is getting at here. It's the duplicity, the right words, the right sacrifice, the right clothes, the right demeanor, but the distant heart. That's what Isaiah confesses in Isaiah 6. "I come from a people of unclean lips. Lips that do not, or lips that perhaps say the right things, but a heart and a hands separated. It's what we see illustrated in the parables, specifically from the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 18. Remember, it's the Pharisee who's thanking God that he's not like other men who tithes and keeps Sabbath and all these things. Fasts, and in contrast to the tax collector who beats his breast, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Who walks by the man beaten up in the ditch? The priest and the Levite. Those professing to be holy men, who profess to show the mercy of God, to teach the mercy and grace of God, but who offer none of it with their hands. It's a condition the temple establishment ought to know about, because it goes all the way back, we might say. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 15, when Saul is acting as if he's being high and holy. He's offering the sacrifices. And as he's defeated a Philistine city, and he's burned everything, it seems, Samuel asks, "What is this bleeding I hear?" And Saul, he's saving the livestock, to offer his sacrifices. When he was explicitly given the command to burn everything, to keep no livestock, Samuel, who says, "Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." See, the temple establishment had become wonderfully talented at being religious, saying the right things, having the right forms, doing the right sacrifices. But Jesus has been after them. Matthew 9, verse 13 quotes Isaiah 6:6. Jesus says, "Find out what this means. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice." See, this is the spirit of Pharisaism, of religiosity that lives on in not only their hearts, but ours as well. It's what James warns us about when he says, "Faith without works is dead faith. Profession without proof is empty," or "a claim to be united to the root without the fruit shows we have no true union with Christ. It is but lip service." It can be quite easy to keep a Christian Sabbath, to show up in church with your tie or your dress, and to even read your Bible and pray each day while our hearts are far from Him, to go through the motions while we nurse a grudge, while we toy with a lust, while we have no real part in any acts of mercy or outreach. The Father, just as He in the parable has asked His sons to work in the vineyard, all true sons have been called to work in His vineyard. Working in the Father's vineyard, of course, means, of course, acts of piety, but always, of course, acts of mercy and acts of mission as well. And if you're looking for acts of mercy and acts of mission to do, you've come to the right place. We're getting ready for our missions week. We're trying to build an ESL team, English as a second language team, trying to reach out to the thousands and tens of thousands of immigrants in our own county who do not know English. This is a way to serve them and perhaps, hopefully, to share the gospel with them. We're seeking to build a team, perhaps in the future, to do international student outreach to SCAD students. We're seeking, in many ways, to partner with Urban Hope and to, in a million ways, evangelize our city, to be working in the vineyard. The call of all the sons of God is to be active in the vineyard, to be at work in acts of mercy and of mission. We ought never allow ourselves to become one like the Pharisees here who acknowledge God with their lips, who while their hearts and their hands are far from Him. Like a son who says, "I go, sir," but does not go. You see, Jesus exposes their lip service. But secondly, He also exposes their self-righteousness. Their self-righteousness. Jesus has been working, you might say, on their left rib, and He's going to come over the head here as well. Look at verses 31b through 32a. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." Now, why would they be sensitive to this? Why would their eyes light up when Jesus mentions the belief, the going in first into the kingdom of God, of the tax collectors and prostitutes? Who were the tax collectors in ancient Palestine? Well, Jesus is speaking of men who would be considered traitors, not only to the political hopes of Israel, to throw off Roman colonial rule and to reestablish a Davidic monarchy in Jerusalem, but also a religious betrayal, a religious traitor. They've given up political hope, but their political hope is tied to their religious hope, the restoration of the kingdom of God. So that they were not only traitors politically, but also religiously. And it's not as if they're just faithful bureaucrats doing their job. No, we might rather think of them something like the sheriff of Nottingham, who seems to have delight in stealing from the poor to give to the rich. Or we might imagine very easily their corruption. Imagine your land is worth $100,000 with the tax being 10% from Caesar. And so you know you're supposed to pay a $10,000 property tax. But when the bill comes in, it's for $20,000. And when you go to speak about the tax collector about it, he tells you to speak to the centurion instead. Or perhaps we can imagine some kind of dystopian future where China rules in our land and people that we grew up with, from our church, from our schools, are the informants that lets them know we aren't paying our taxes or we aren't cooperating with the government. Such were the traitors of the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And today, of course, in our ears, I think this lacks much of the emotional punch that had for the Pharisees. We live in an age of sex positivity with the euphemism of sex workers. We don't see prostitutes as they would have been seen popularly then. Walking homewreckers, a walking symbol of the flouting of the law of God and the good God's good intention of marriage and sex. A literal temptress seeking to make a quick buck on the rubble of an Israelite family. We might imagine the tax collectors and prostitutes personified treachery to the Jews of the day. A good Jewish man is true to the Lord and his covenant people and believes in the restoration of a Messiah on King David's throne. A good Jewish woman is a Proverbs 31, industrious and faithful wife and mother, glorifying in the strength of her family. Jesus here, saying these kinds of things about the tax collectors and the prostitutes, lights up their eyes. He hits them where it hurts. Yet again, he exposes them. Because why? Why would they be so furious? Why could they act like this? Well, of course, they have a righteousness of their own that made them right before God. They had a covering. They had spent a lifetime, as it were, weaving together. They had a righteousness. They had made themselves a self-righteousness that proved their right standing before God and their rightful entrance into the kingdom of God. They had a resume, just like the old Pharisee in the street corner, thanking the Lord that he's not like other men, but tithes all of it that he gets and fasts twice a week. You see, Jesus exposes their self-righteousness. They had a self-righteousness that they thought a tax collector like Zacchaeus or a prostitute like Mary Magdalene could never attain. But Jesus, cluing us in here to this great theme of his ministry, that the repentant tax collector or prostitute had the one thing necessary that the Pharisees lacked. The one thing Jesus makes clear again and again, verse 32, you did not believe. They believed. All of their righteousness, all of our righteousness, Isaiah 64, 6, is as but filthy rags. It's hard to even imagine what is the cultural equivalent of the tax collector and the prostitute in our day. Perhaps it's the white supremacist or the pornographer or the addict we so often pass on the street. But the truth is that any of us that cling to our own righteousness, our own religious resume to justify us before God, to think of ourselves as better than, will not enter. The repentant white supremacist, the repentant prostitute, the lifetime pornographer, enters in before. He goes into the kingdom of God because the one thing necessary, they believe. You see, the rightful attitude passing the addict on the street is not one of contempt, but of pity and of mercy, knowing, as the great Christian martyr and preacher John Bradford so famously said, "There but by the grace of God go I." Jesus is exposing their lip service, exposing their self-righteousness, and ours too. And finally, Jesus exposes their lust for power. It's right there in verse 32b. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Well, saw what? Well, as he mentioned earlier, his, that's John the Baptist's, coming in the way of righteousness. You see, this temple establishment knew the prophecies. They knew Isaiah 50 to 53. They knew about the one who was coming, a voice crying out in the wilderness, one like Elijah, wearing camel hair and with a belt around his waist. Him, and they saw it. They saw exactly what the prostitutes and the tax collectors saw. They heard his prophecy. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold him who comes, whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Jesus says the tax collectors and the prostitutes saw, but you did not. Or we might interpret, you would not believe. Why? Why wouldn't they believe? Well, again, here the larger context proves crucial. The passage just before, in verses 23 to 27, you can look there. The chief priests are confronting Jesus about his authority or his power, his authority to come into their temple and to rearrange the furniture, as it were. They ask him in verse 23, by what authority do you do these things? Implication being, we have the rightful authority from God. And Jesus' response in verse 24, answered them, I will ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is saying to them, you don't know. You have so-called a power and authority from God to interpret the Bible prophecy. You do not know whether John himself was a prophet or not. And there in front of all their friends in the Temple Mount, they are caught as the frauds they are, exposed, because they see that to admit to something that's true is to expose them, to separate them from the power they so desperately need, from the crowds. From the crowds. If they were to believe John's message that Jesus is the Lamb, that he is worthy, he is the Messiah, their power, their authority disappears. And in case that wasn't clear enough, that leading context, the following context is just as clear. In verse 32, Jesus is saying, hey, you wouldn't change your minds and believe him. And then he gives this parable of the tenants. The story that you know, you can read in verses 33 to 41 on your own. The story of the master of the vineyard who lives far away, and his tenants take care of his vineyard for him. But the tenants have gotten too big for their britches. They think that they have a claim to the vineyard. And so when the master sends servants one after the other to take his fruit home from his vineyard, the tenants beat him up. But finally, in verse 38, the master sends his own son, in verse 38 says, but when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Have his authority. Have his power. And Jesus, of course, doesn't miss here. Verses 45 and 46, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. They perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. It's not so much that they didn't believe as it is that they wouldn't believe. They couldn't believe because they wouldn't believe. Because believing in Jesus would cost them all their power and all their authority. And what's true of them is, of course, true of us. You know that if you believe in Jesus, he becomes king of your life. And you are not your own anymore. It doesn't have so much, perhaps, to do with your intellectual doubts or your inability to believe as so much the truth of knowing what belief, true belief, costs. See, Jesus exposes the Pharisees and he exposes us. Exposes our lip service, our self-righteousness, our lust for power and autonomy. He exposes us and shows us that the best of us are no better than any white supremacist or pornographer or abortion doctor who repents and comes to Christ. See that here, we see that to believe in Jesus is to be humbled. Humbled from our hypocrisy, humbled from our own self-righteousness, humbled from our own claim to autonomy, a power over ourselves, humbled and despairing from our own righteousness. This is what the Pharisees and the temple establishment could not give themselves unto, but what the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners could and must. We ought to be humbled and despairing of our own righteousness. This is what all the great hymns sing of. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood, in the righteousness of Calvary's Lamb. It's what we sing. We sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. See, for all the tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, those not deceiving themselves about their own righteousness, there is entrance into the kingdom of heaven. If you're exposed this morning as one who has a deep heart of Pharisaism, hear the call of Christ. Be exposed, be humbled, and come to him who offers grace to all who repent and believe. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would lay our hearts bare, our own Pharisaism, our own self-righteousness, our own lip service, our own claims to power over our life, and that we, O Lord, would repent, offer all these things unto you, that you would make us new and make us strong and make us righteous in the righteousness you provide. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For our closing hymn, turning your hymnals, number 34, The God of Abraham Prays, number 34.